Evening study. And what I'd like to do today to bring you up to speed here in this third service, I'd like to have us just read chapter 1 and 2 so you can get caught up with the story. If you're not familiar with the story, it brings Moses on the scene. And we want to look at this great leader, since we are having a problem around the world with leadership and world leaders and conflicts and things. What is a real leader? And especially one that carries a Bible and is supposed to be a spiritual person. And Moses is probably the best character study we can look at. Even the Muslims would recognize Moses as one of the great world leaders. Definitely the Judeo-Christian community and even the non-religious community would recognize Moses as probably one of the great leaders of all time. Genesis is known, as we studied it verse by verse on Saturday nights for 6 months this year, Genesis is known as the book of beginnings. But Exodus is recognized as the book of redemption. And what we see is the creation. So if you were to take the Bible, and just from these first two books, you could start seeing a picture just by cartoon in a sense. Beginnings, so the creation of man, the creation of families, creation of nations. So look at yourself on an individual that you have a beginning, you're created. Now what happens? Chapter 2 shows that where you pick off from Exodus chapter, the second book, shows us that they were in bondage for 483 years in Egypt, and they are redeemed. So it shows us as an individual, we have been created, we have a life in our flesh, we go into bondage, but then God will send a deliverer. Moses is a type, figure, a metaphor of Jesus Christ, the Savior, of the Anointed One, of the Messiah. He's a lawgiver, he's a judge, he's a priest, he's a prophet, and he's everything wrapped into one like Jesus. So now, here you are, a prisoner on planet Earth, like the Jews were, a prisoner in Egypt. And God sends a redeemer to you, so we'll see redemption. And then you have your walk, your Christian walk. And you start by leaving your old life behind, and you get into baptism. And baptism is shown by the crossing of the Jews, the Hebrews, across the Red Sea. And that they are free into a whole new world. And then you have the wilderness experience in the book of Exodus, and that's you walking through life, trying to grow up, having your problems, having your frustrations, and you see nothing but their flesh. Now the trip that they're going to take to Canaan land, to the promised land, which is today's Israel, is a 11-day walk. You can walk it from where they were at the Red Sea over to Israel. You'd be there in 11 days. But they, like us, chose to take that same trip in 40 years. They wanted to do it their way. And so there's nothing but great allegories and pictures and metaphors and similes inside of the book of Exodus to show yourself how that we do it our way, and our way never seems to work out. When God does it His way and we follow His leading, well, then the blessings seem to be there. So we'll see those pictures. And then we see them come up to the Jordan River, and we see them enter into the promised land being the spiritual walk for the Christian man and woman and child, but also the promised land being one dimension further, the picture of heaven, and we leave behind the toils of this world, of the wilderness experience, of living in this flesh, and we cross over the Jordan, we go from death, from life into death, and into new life in heaven. So there's all these great pictures that we're going to see. Most of them, we will see all of them on Saturday night, some of them on Sunday morning. So if you want to come on Saturday nights, then you'll be able to get the whole broader picture. But join with me right now. And if you don't have a Bible, just listen carefully. If you don't have a Bible, just take the one out of the person's hand behind you and see if they're a Christian, all right? And you'd read their Bible, and it'll be okay. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Now, if you followed us through the book of Genesis, chapter by chapter, you know this is nothing but a continuation now. And it's showing us after Joseph died and Jacob died that the story goes on that they're in Egypt. And the blessings were with Joseph and his family. But in verse 6, Joseph died and all of his brothers and all of that generation. And we are at that point now where a generation is almost totally gone. And the next generation is moved into its 50s. There's something like 50,000 Americans a day turn to the age of 50 right now. So our country is aging very quickly. And in the next 10 years, there'll be a lot of situations happening with Social Security and transfer of wealth and those kind of things. So there is a generation that dies off, and that's what we see here. And it tells us the children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, and multiplied, waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there rose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, which gives us a picture when a new generation comes in, new leadership is over that generation. And we are, as Americans, coming to a place where there is leadership coming up below this leadership that do not know God, like this guy did not know Joseph and what he did for Egypt. And so the new leadership that doesn't know God is out of a generation pool of people that know not God. So our country in the next 20 years will turn probably very godly, godless, and much like England, will become a definite, identifiable post-Christian era. And the Judeo-Christian ethic and law will not be what will be the basis of the morality or the mores of our society. So this is a new king of Egypt which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it comes to pass that when there falls out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of this land. Therefore they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. Some believe it was these Jews of the book of Exodus that built the great pyramids of Egypt through the slave labor. The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Now what is this? This is full-term abortion is what it is. And the purpose was to control this growing population of the Hebrews in Egypt. Now there are basically three or four ways that government can control population growth when they project out the infrastructure of a country, they project out the growth of a certain group of people. One way is through abortion, by allowing people to choose to abort their babies. The second way is, very understandable, is war. When a war breaks out, the young men go to war, the young men are killed off, that controls population. Birth control is actually another term for population control, control the population. And a third way is an alternative lifestyle, men having sex with men, women having sex with women. And when a government gets behind it and endorses it, you can see that there is a problem with the population. Now, we know from two sources, the Guttmacher Institute and from the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, that approximately 31 to 33 million Americans have been aborted since 1973 until 1996. And that's not counting the last 2 years. And so we see that this issue of taking a human life before it gets the opportunity to express itself is nothing new. But we see from Pharaoh's point of view, it was population control, not birth control. And it was full-term abortion. The child would come out, they could identify it as a boy or a girl, and the baby was killed. Now, we know from the vote of the American people and the United States Congress that two times we have voted, the people unanimously who are the majority and the Congress, both Democrat and Republican, have said we want to make full-term abortion illegal. But our president of our country two times vetoed both of those bills that went to his desk and said that we will have full-term abortion. Well, Pharaoh did that same thing. But there was this key term here in chapter 1, and it said that these two midwives, verse 17, feared God. And because they feared God, they had a value on human life. And human life is the most precious resource on planet Earth, in our solar system, in our galaxy, in our universe today. Your life is valuable and precious. You don't hear that every day. You don't hear it from the entertainers. You don't hear it from the singers. You don't hear it from the actors and actresses. You don't hear it from the politicians. You don't hear it in the education system. There is no value put on life today. That's why gangs have proliferated so much. But you stop and you think that God gave life. He breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and he became a living soul. And from that time, God had a plan for the human race to fellowship with him, the Creator. But at the same time, the devil had a plan to separate the Creator from his creation that was made in his likeness and image. And the whole war on this globe is to keep us separated from the one who created us. That's the whole battle right there. Keep you away from God, keep God away from you. And since God is a gentleman, and the Holy Spirit is a gentleman, and the Lord Jesus is a gentleman, they never push in, they never shove, they never twist arms, they never coerce. Their love is so powerful that they draw you and woo you. It's the goodness of God that leads a person to repentance. So the devil will try to make God, Jesus, Holy Spirit look religious, make him look weird, look strange, keep anything to do with them away. Take his word out of the education system. Take his inferences out of the public place. And by the way, the cross is staying in Mount Soledad. And I want to thank all of you that donated some money for that. Five people bid on it. Unfortunately, out of 800 churches, we are the only church in the whole county that took an interest in that issue. But we saw it as a spiritual war. And as we know that two of those organizations were atheistic organizations, one would make no public comment of what they were going to do with the cross. The second one said, we're going to take it down and we're going to build a bronze statue of a soldier titled Atheist in the Foxhole. And, you know, when you stop and think, if you don't have a religion, don't believe anything, why do you have a statue to it? Huh? So anyhow, they both lost, and we were the only Christian organization, and other than St. Vincent de Paul's, who had bid $50,000, and you guys way outbid, doubled the bid of the atheists. You have a bigger war chest and a bigger heart than they do. But the War Memorial Association in La Jolla, who had the cross, bid $6,000 more than we did, and God bless them. It's just great. There may become a lawsuit behind, we doubt it, but because our bids were only 6,000 apart and we are double of the atheists, the courts will probably rule that that was a fair bid because two separate organizations bid pretty much the same and outbidded the guys that had no faith. So there you go. Okay. It tells me that God responds to his people when he gives them something to do. And you went to war. I'm proud of you as a people. Some of you wanted your funds back, and we'll send that to you. Others of you said keep it in a war chest for other things in the ministry, which we will do, and we appreciate that. There are issues like this that come up. You can see them all through the Bible. This one of killing the children was one of them. And this oppression of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh is a picture of the devil oppressing the people of planet Earth at all times. So the midwives feared God, they saw the value of human life, and they were willing to stand up for righteousness. And because they stood up for righteousness, God honored these women. And look what it says, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing, and you've saved the men children alive? And the midwives said to the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore, God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mightily. Sound like they had a detail company, didn't it? They waxed very mightily. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. Now, this is good because there was great poverty in this slavery, but to show his blessing on them, he prospered them. He prospered them. Now, this term, they had houses, could be translated two different ways. Number one, they had a physical house with doors and walls and windows and bedrooms in it and a living room and a kitchen. They had a house, which would be highly unusual under this slave situation. They wouldn't have money to buy a house, so God gave them a house. Or secondly, it's translated that they had a house, meaning God blessed them with children and their family grew. Either way, God blessed them. Now, just this morning, I just had this same thing. As I was leaving, about 7:30, quarter to 8, I got the checkbook out to write our tithe check, and we just bought a new car yesterday, our other one we sold to a friend. It was falling apart. And And I told my friend who's on staff here, I said, we'll have make sure it's totally fixed. And it came to quite a bit of money to have it perfect for him. And he said, you don't need to do that. I said, no, I want it perfect for you. So we bought the car and negotiated the best deal we could. And the salesman came in this morning and said, you know, I talked to the owner and told the owner what happened. And I thought that you should have had much more, but you were out. And he thought for a while. And he said, write Mike and Sandy a check for X amount of dollars and throw in a car cover and some mats for their new car. We want them happy. That X amount of dollars, that check, was the same amount of money that I overspent on fixing the old car so the other guy would have a good deal. And when I was writing the tithe check this morning, I said, God, we really don't have this much that I should give you. Could I give you half this amount? And this little thought, there was no answer. So that told me I better write it for the full amount. So I wrote it for the full amount. And I was thinking, well, I know that the check won't bounce, but I sure could have used that other amount. And the guy walked in and said, I got some good news for you this morning. And I realized I could have robbed God. Looking at, by my faith, saying, we haven't got it. I've got to wait two more paychecks until I can cover this. And God covered it this morning. Well, I covered it last night when the owner stepped in. And God wants to do that for you. Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. There went a man out of the house of Levi, his address was 10501 Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and dabbed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags or the reeds by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to witness what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags or the reeds, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept, and she had compassion on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Now, I would like to make a side note here, and there's a tape in depth of these two chapters, but just to get ready for the birth of Moses. Had Moses been aborted, the world would not be what it is today. Had Moses been aborted, this book would not be here, Genesis would not be here, Leviticus would not be here, Numbers would not be here, Deuteronomy would not be here. There would not be a role model of a guy so strong in God anywhere in history. A guy that understood the creation of the universe and got it from the Lord and was able to write it down. A guy that saw a nation start out from nowhere and then to lead it 2 million strong, the size of our county population, and to walk around in Borrego Springs for 40 years with 2 million people. That's what he is doing. He's out there in 115-20 degree weather. And no bathrooms, no drive-thrus, no donut places, no Burger Kings, nothing. He just went out there by faith and the Lord used him. So number one, had he been aborted, the world would have lost a blessing. Now you may not be a Moses, but you are a blessing. And you say, no, people don't like me. You are a blessing. Because God loves you and God thought you out. To Jeremiah, he said, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. And I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. That doesn't mean that Jeremiah was living up in heaven and then he shot him down into some body and he came out a baby and started. That doesn't mean that. It means before God thought out the chromosomes, the genes, the DNA, he thought out Jeremiah and knew that he was going to be a man born in a minister's family. His father was a priest in the town of Anatoth, and that he would be, as a teenager, called to preach for God to a rebellious nation. He knew that. He put it in him to be exactly that. Now, Jeremiah did not need to be that. He could have gone his own way. But to find the ultimate fulfillment in his life, he needed to submit to what God had given him the abilities to do. And he even resisted, oh God, I can't speak, I'm just a boy. Don't tell me you can't speak. God went back and forth with him. The key to being alive and happy and prosperous is finally settling what God has called you to do and what God has called you to be, and be that. Don't try to be anybody else. Don't try to compete with anybody else. Be yourself. Because God only made one of you. And in most of our cases, our friends say, thank God for that. But he only made one of us. And then he threw the mold away. You are you. There is not another one walking around. There's not a bullfrog or a cow over in India that used to be you. You are you, and you're living right now, enjoying life or suffering through life. God wants you to enjoy it, and he wants you to prosper in all things. But the second point here is that we would have lost a blessing had Moses been aborted. Imagine the mother's point of view to have to adopt that baby, not out to an adoption agency, but to a little ark. When I say the word ark, what do you think of? Noah. The ark is a sign of salvation. The ark rose up above the floods of the water, and those people were saved in the ark. The church is an ark. It is a safe place for you to come in. God takes all the animals, so he puts us in an ark called the church, the body of Christ. And we will rise up above the judgment with the rapture of the church. So here's this little boat. It's a basket, actually. She took pitch and slime and worked it and crafted it. And I bet all the time that she and her husband were working on this little basket. They were crying and weeping and asking God, please do something. Do a miracle, God. We don't know where this child's going to go. In the back of their minds, they're thinking crocodiles or alligators, whichever one live in the Nile. Poisonous snakes, they have adders and asps, and they have king cobras over there. There could have been some little vermins running around the side of the water there and snipping at the fish and the reptiles that are around there. That baby could have been a nice snack for a big croc come up out of the Nile and crunch down that little basket, especially if it's crying. It would get its attention and go right to it. So that mother's heart thinking, I'm going to put my son in this little safety ark and let him drift with the currents. And wherever the wind blows and wherever the currents go, I'm trusting God that this child will end up in God's throne room someday. Now some of you have had to make that same decision about adopting a child out. And that child has just floated down the Nile. And you were aware that that child was floating down the Nile. And your heart was grieved. You can imagine this mother's heart. When I think of him being put in that little basket, I guess we have to realize that Moses was probably the first basket case in the Bible. Yeah. So when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and dabbed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein and laid it in the reeds. His sister stood afar off and witnessed what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. Now, it is interesting that this little baby is adrift, it looks like. But no, God has a great plan. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, she wept with compassion, and said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to you a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go! And the maid went and called the child's mother. Now, is that amazing? That this mother gets to raise her son, and the sister gets to be the big sister. What a great big sister that is. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I'll give you the wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. What a deal to get paid for nursing your own child. I mean, this is really something. The child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out into his brethren, and he looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So this means that he knew that he was a Jew, that he is a Hebrew. Now, either the adopted mother, the Pharaoh's daughter, said, I want to tell you that I've adopted you, and you are from the Hebrew nation, and you're not my real son. Or that the mother still had access to Moses to let him know. And maybe the Pharaoh's daughter didn't realize that that was the mother. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, he spied these two fighting. And he looked this way, and then he looked that way. And when he saw that there is no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. These were seven brides looking for seven brothers. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and he helped them, and he watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, or Jethro, their father, he said, how is it that you're come home so early today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us and watered the whole flock. And he said unto his daughters, where is he? And why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Now take note of that. That when he's in Egypt and he kills this Egyptian, he sees his brothers, the Hebrews, fighting. He recognizes that he's a Hebrew. When he goes to the Jews the next day, the Hebrews, they recognize that he's a Hebrew and says, "Who are you? Who's made you a prince or a judge over us?" But now when he goes out into the desert community, away from all the wealth and the splendor of the empire of Pharaoh, and he's out here with these humble shepherds, the daughters say, the seven of them say, "Well, there was this Egyptian," which tells us that he probably was still wearing raiment to show that he is a prince. And that he's an Egyptian, he's still wearing that kind of clothes. I mean, when you go to El Cajon or you go to Texas, you wear certain clothes, boots, belts, hat, right? You put a rifle in the back window and you cruise with your dog. But if you go to La Jolla, you put on the jewelry and the Ferraris and the Porsches. And you know, you have different things. When he leaves Egypt, he dresses a certain way. They recognize him as an Egyptian. A great picture of you and I. When we leave the world and we head towards God's kingdom, now for us, modesty becomes the way we dress. Instead of seduction and trying to show our bodies off, we're asked to dress in God's kingdom in a modest way. In how we handle our affairs, in an honest way, in a truthful way, in no cutting corners. We are asked to change our language. No vulgarity, no swearing, no cursing. And these aren't do's and don'ts. These are things you pick up as you study the Bible and as the Holy Spirit changes you as a human being. Your value system actually changes so that your heart is tender and soft, so that you can love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you can love your neighbor as yourself. But when your heart gets hard and crusty and insensitive to people and to God, then you're jaded by the world. So Moses still looks like an Egyptian. He walks like an Egyptian. He's an Egyptian as far as these people are concerned. But He's going through a great metamorphosis here. So the shepherd daughter said, "This guy helped." And dad said, "Well, bring him for dinner." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And so he gave Moses a Zippo lighter. He gave him a Zipporah, his daughter. And she bore him a son and called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died. The children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So you can get the tape in depth on that. I just wanted to bring you to speed. Here's where we pick up this morning. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. He was the priest of Midian, so he was a pagan priest. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God, he called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." Now there's some thoughts here. First of all, we see the inquisitive mind of Moses. God wants to make contact with this mind of a tremendous intellect. In other scriptures, we learn that he was trained in the wisdom of Pharaoh and of Egypt, probably in all their religious paganism, their astrology, their astronomy, their sciences, their religions, their economics, their politics, everything. He sat at the right hand of Pharaoh. He grew up as a little boy, and he sat there, tremendous wisdom and insight. So this man has a very inquisitive, philosophical, deep thought process. He's a thinker. He's an educated man. He's a guy that reasons out things. He knew how to deal with people, and he knew how to do languages. And so God used this burning bush as a way to capture the imagination of this man. Now, God wants to make contact with all of us. But not all of us are as intelligent as Moses. I'll be the first to raise my hand on that. So God would want to do something else to reach me. What would it be that God would use to reach you? Some people, God might allow great tragedy to come into their lives. And it's in that brokenness and that sorrow and pain that all of a sudden they start to think. Now, I had a friend just die. And when I got the phone call that he died, literally on that instant, my heart sunk. I felt it almost come out of my body. It just grieved. Because this was my roommate back in the 60s. He had just come back from Vietnam. He had seen a lot of blood and guts. He's pretty messed up. And we used to get stoned all the time together. And we were pursuing religion and the cults and mysticism. And he was the one that introduced me to his best friend who led me through the worst day of my life where I thought that I was murdered one night on LSD. And it took 2 years from that night for the doctors to get me to believe that I was even alive. And I found him after 30 years and talked to him. And he and my brother have been friends for many years and found each other earlier. And I talked to him on the phone. And I wanted him to know that I wanted to come see him. He said, well, the chemotherapy is really hurting. I'll tell your brother when it's a good time for me to come and see. Well, he died. I never got to go tell him about Jesus. But we did talk, and I let the conversation get guided towards spiritual things. And I realized he was where I was in the 60s still. He was praying to the big pool of prayers in the skies that the beings out there would take, and hopefully they'll answer my prayers. And positive thoughts were going out there. In fact, when I got the call, my mutual friend of his said, well, he's floating with the clouds now, and he's part of the trees and the grass. No, he's not floating with the clouds. He's not part of the trees or the grass. I'm sorry. He's dead. The Bible says, after this, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's why my heart fell out, because I knew that he didn't know the way to salvation. So there's only one place that he went. It crushed me. It took my breath away. And I realized, I'm never going to pussyfoot again. I'm talking to a friend. I'm talking to somebody. They're on chemotherapy. They got 10 days or 60 days to live. I'm going to tell them. They can hate my guts. They can be offended, but I want them to know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Jesus Christ. And except a man be born again, there is no way he shall ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. Those are not my words. Those are the Lord's words. That's God's plan. Moses was an inquisitive man. God had to take him away from his money. He had to take him away from his politics. He had to take him away from the power base that he had and put him in a desert community of humble shepherds. Millions of dollars worth of clothes and rings and watches and whatever they had in those days. The chariots of gold that the horses, the big white stallions would come through and the trumpets would blow and everybody would bow to Moses. And he took him from there and all that wealth and all that power and all that prestige and humbled him. Maybe some of you have gone through bankruptcy and you're fighting again to get back up there. Forget it. Don't ever fight to get the things of this world. I mean, you know what? You get the same place as a Porsche 911 and your little Volkswagen Bug. You both have air conditioning. You both have stereos. One of you has smaller payments. That's all. So you're fine. I got to have the Porsche, so I got to look cool. Why do you have to look cool? Because I'm a nerd. Oh, I see. I understand. But if you want to donate that Porsche, I'll give you my home number and you can... Sometimes God will strip us of influence. He'll strip us. We don't see it as God. We see it as the ex-wife suing or the ex-husband or the ex-business partner failing on us or the courts coming after us or the IRS. No. Don't ever forget God in the equation. He's allowing things to happen in your life that will turn you for the better. Now what happens is when God's trying to turn us for the better, we're turning for the bitter. He's not asking to be bitter. He's asking to be better. But your flesh is saying, oh, and your heart gets hard. Snappy answers and bitter attitude. You look like you're baptizing lemon juice. There's no joy. There's no real happiness. And you're bitter and you shake your fist. I don't want to hear about God. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to pray. Prayer never works. The devil gives all this new language to you. So Moses is a classic guy for us to look at here because God says, this guy's pretty sharp. I'm going to use a burning bush. That means that God had to go against everything he'd ever set up in our universe. You know, when bark catches on fire, it burns. When roots get down there, they die. when the roots die and the heat's too hot, the fluids that are floating through the bushes usually dry up. The leaves begin to wither. They're so dry, there's no liquid moisture in them. The leaves catch on fire. The fruit drops to the ground. It's dead. Bush? Yeah? I made you. Okay, what do you want? Don't die. Just go with me on this one, will you? Okay. It's on fire. Mo walks up to it. Hey, Mojo. What? He goes over and he looks at it. But look at the simple process that happens there. The inquisitive mind of Moses is captured. And he says, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Isn't it interesting? The next verse says, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside. You see, Moses had to take a step forward to what God was doing new in his life. I've been in this desert for 40 years. I'm an 80-year-old man. You're going to tell me something new is happening in the desert? Huh. I've watched the flowers bloom. You know, every year you go out to Brago Springs, you see those beautiful flowers. They only do it a certain time of year. So you learn that time of year, you go out and look at them. You don't go out and look at anything in July or August at Brago. Not too much to look at. Well, the knob, cooler, cool, cold. You look at the knob in your little apartment, whatever you have out there, right? There's not too much. You know, wintertime, great time to go to Brago. Look at the Purple Mountains' majesties and the sunsets and clouds coming over. Oh, it's a refreshing place to be. You get to know the times and the seasons of the desert. And for a 40-year-old man to leave the wealth and go into the desert and be 80 years old, finally something new has happened in the desert. A bush is on fire. I'm going to turn and see why it's on fire. There's that inquisitive scientific mind. What has ignited the fire? And then I'm going to see the process of consumption. So he's mathematically working now, and he's into quantum physics, and he's going to get over there, and he's going to touch it and feel it and stand back and probably take note of it. This is the guy that wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is the guy that knows detail inside and out. And everything he's learned, he's going to now sit, analyze it, and spend probably another 10 years of trying to get all the equations together. How did that happen? God knew how to speak to him. God knows how to speak to you. What does it take for you to pick up the phone and say, yes, Lord? I was driving home one night after a Saturday night service, saw a California Highway Patrolman, the lights flashing, saw an ambulance just pull up. I was in the fast lane, pulled over, dodged through the traffic, and there was a man laying there with the paramedics, and blood out the eyes and nose and ears. Good sign that this person is not going to live. They just started to put the sheet over his head, meaning he's dead. I said, do you mind if I pray? I'm a minister. I'd like to pray for this man. Would you mind? They said, no, please go ahead, sir. I didn't hear any other cars. I didn't see anybody. I didn't hear anybody. And just as I laid my hand on his forehead, I looked up, and there was a man and woman standing beside me. I have no idea where they came from. I don't even know if they had a car to get there, but they were on the busy freeway. And I said, I'm a minister, and I'm going to pray for this man. He said, we want to pray too. So we joined hands, and we prayed. This man underneath the sheet started coughing and spitting blood after we prayed. They picked him up, put him in the ambulance. They took him to the hospital, and they began to operate on him. He had traumatic damage to his head. Five teenagers in a Dodge van over the hump in the road, didn't see him, he missed his exit, backed up to get back on the freeway, they hit him sideways at 65 miles an hour, threw him into the back seat, snapped his neck, two kids were going to die, three of them traumatically injured. I'm sitting in there praying, just praying, God help all these people, what an ugly mess this scene is. Doctors running everywhere, people coming in, cops taking notes, nurses talking. Nurse comes out, calling Las Vegas to get one of the families. Hello, this is Nurse So-and-so at such and such hospital. Your teenage daughter, she is in a traumatic accident. We need permission to operate on her. She's a minor. We need your permission. I don't have time for that. Do I have your permission? Yes or no? Yes. Okay, thank you. Click. Now imagine you're a mom or dad, and at 1:30 in the morning, you get a call that your teenage daughter is in a traumatic accident with all of her best friends, and she may die. We need to operate. And you don't remember the name of the hospital, the name of the nurse, what town it was in, and that's it. She picked it up. She did the same routine, only as a nurse should do and could do in such a traumatic situation. They got to move fast. Well, when it came to the third one, I walked up and said, ma'am, would you mind if I make the rest of the phone calls for you? Because I know there's a lot in there you could be doing. She said, yes, please. I called all the families and said, we don't know. I've got your numbers. We'll call you back. Everybody's really busy. And then I called the wife of the man. She says, well, I'm only five blocks from the hospital, but I've got two babies. They're twins. what can I do? I can't get them out of bed. I said, I will jog over to your house. You get in your car and drive to the hospital. I'll babysit the babies, but you need to be there. That's what happened. Never met the lady. I'm in there with the babies. I call a pastor, my friend Don McClure. Don, here's the scene. Would you go to the hospital? Would you be there till I can get there? Yeah. So he leaves home. I call a couple of women. I said, would you go babysit these two babies? I need to be at the hospital. We get there. Now, here's the guy, brain trauma. He's not going to live. We're going to work on the kids first. As I walk into the hospital 2 hours later, there's Don holding the hands of this woman, praying. She's asking God to forgive her of her sins and asking Jesus to be her Lord and Savior and to save the man in the operating room. Didn't save her husband because it wasn't her husband. She was a topless dancer that had these two illegitimate babies, less than a year old, twins, by this Jewish man that owned the topless bar. And they were living together, but not married. Both of them as heathen, as pagan as can be. No understanding of God, no understanding of the sacrifice on the cross, no understanding of Jesus, no understanding of life or death or eternal life. But now it's there facing them. She accepts the Lord. This man will not make it. We've operated. We've done the best we can do. The kids are all going to make it that we've worked on here. The families will all be in the next 2 days. It's just going to be touch and go for most of them. But let's just watch. The man's not going to make it a week later. Man's not going to make it 2 weeks later. Man's not going to make it a month later. Man's not going to make it 2 months later. He's in a coma. He's not going to come out of it. It's basically a flat line with a couple of bumps on. We keep praying. We keep praying. One day, Don goes into the hospital and is sitting there holding hands with the girlfriend and praying. And he wakes up. Where am I? What's going on? And Don leans over and says, you're alive, and you are on your way to hell, and you're going to go to heaven. I am? Yeah. After you get married. I'm going to get married? Yes. So Don led this Jewish, non-believing, alcohol-drinking, topless bar, dancing owner, sleazebag guy to the Lord. The guy gets out of the hospital, and Don marries the woman and the man in their backyard with a little group of friends and the Jewish parents who were overwhelmed that they've now got a Christian son. And they're so concerned about him being a Christian as opposed to him having a sleazeball bar. So we try to explain to him that you need to accept Jesus Christ and we'll close down all the bars. How about that? So, but does God have to do something that traumatic to get me to answer his call? Moses! Moses! Here I am. Gosh, that's the way to do it. At least on the second call. It's great to know that he calls more than once. At least answer him if he's calling you today or he's been knocking on your door last month or this week. These circumstances, man. Does Kenneth Starr have to do a report on you? I'll tell you what, there's a bigger report in heaven on you. Jesus Christ said there is nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. You see that as reality today, don't you? There is nothing done in secret or said in secret that shall not be shouted from the rooftops. It'll be public knowledge. Everything you've ever said or done or thought is on record in heaven. And you can deceive your husband. You can deceive your wife. You can deceive your best friends. You can deceive the people you work with. You can't deceive God. You might have a little private room off of the Oval Office. You might have a private room in the garage. You might have a private room at some motel. And you say, nobody sees me. I have a private little cable company that I just view at certain hours here. But God sees it. Moses. Moses. But listen, talking bush. I've been out here 40 years. There's never been anything. The desert. Look what God says to him. The moment that his inquisitive mind was captured, the focus of God went and the timing of God went. When Moses said, God's timing was now's the time. He's open. He's ready. I'm going to talk to you, Moses. The call of God came. Moses, Moses. And then the holiness of God was revealed to Moses. The Lord saw that he had turned aside, and he called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, and he said, here I am. Come here. But do not draw nigh here. Put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place wherein you stand is holy ground. Moreover, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he is afraid to look upon him. Hold it. This is not holy ground. This is dirt. This is sand. That's a cactus. That's a Joshua tree. That's a hot rock over there. The sun's been beaten. That rock's probably 130 degrees right there. That's a Gila monster. That's a scorpion. That's a snake. That's a puff adder over there. That over there is a What is that? I don't know. I've never even seen one of those before. But that's a camel. There's nothing holy about where I work. This is National Steel. This is Cox Cable. This is the Shell station on Balboa next to Islands. Why, I'm a waitress over here at such and such at some restaurant. I'm just a clerk at Nordstrom's. There's nothing holy about Nordstrom's. There's nothing holy about National Steel. There's nothing holy about Cox Cable. I've worked here for 25 years. What do you mean? The desert is a holy place. I'll tell you what, when God shows up, it's holy. And that's a lesson that we as a church and as Christians need to learn. How many times I have seen in the trenches of counseling for 30 years, oh, this is my marriage, it's not holy ground. That's my wife, she's not holy ground. That's my finances, it's not holy ground. You see, we take everything as human beings and it becomes, quote unquote, common. Your best friends, you say things, you'll even burp in front of some people that you'd never think of burping in front of other people. Or scratching, or doing something. With some people, it's all gone, you know. It's just, there's nothing anymore between you as friends. This friendship isn't holy ground. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And when we get to the place that we say, there is nothing holy anymore, we're lost as an individual, we're lost as a people, we're lost as a nation. For me to be a sinner and to stand up to you and say, I have sinned, and then look at my notes and see what I'm supposed to say next. I'm not repentant. Because truly repentance from sin is exactly the picture of Moses. Come here. But take off your shoes. You see, take off your shoe. It's interesting. To the Jew, if you're going to buy a piece of property, if you're going to make a business deal, you're going to ask a man for his daughter's hand, you'd go to the city gates, get the mayor and all the elders together and say, here's the bargain we're making. Do you all bear witness to this? Would you write it down? Yes. Now, here's my shoe. God's saying, take off your shoe. I'm going to make a deal with you. And this deal is going to change your life for eternity, Moses. I guess that's where the term, that sure is a stinky deal, came from. You know, that deal really stunk, you know. I want to do something with you, Moses. Take your shoes off. Because everything that seems common to you is going to change from this day, because now you're going to see it through my eyes. I'm going to start living through you, and I'm going to lead you, and you're going to lead a rebellious people on a 40-year journey that should take 11 days, 2 million of them. And I'm going to do something. And the next verse says, and Moses hid his face, and he could not look at God. Have you ever had the impact of God in your life like that? True contrition. Well, my friends say that I should have more contrition and I should be humbler, and you didn't like my first apology. How's this one? You don't work up contrition. You don't work up humility. You don't get your cabinet one day and tell them what they need to hear. And then you get your senators and tell them the next day. And then you get the religious leaders and talk religious language. And read it. You see, the picture of Jesus Christ is this. There was a man who was very wealthy and he had two sons. And the younger son came to him and said, Father, I don't want to live at home anymore. I want my inheritance and I want to hit the road. It was never the younger son that got the inheritance. And the son never got the inheritance until the father died. But he wanted it like our generation, now. I want it all now. I don't want to pay a price for it. I don't want to feel any pain. I want the easy road. I want all of it right now. Cash, please. No checks, no money orders, no stocks, no bonds. Give me it all now. And the father, totally out of cultural context, says, okay, son, you can have it all now. And that boy went away, and it says that he spent all of his inheritance on women and on parties and on wine and having a great time until he was broke and there were no friends around. That usually happens with people with money. There are no friends around when the money's gone. And he went and he got a job in a farm, in a pig farm of all places. And Jews weren't to be around pigs, they weren't to eat pigs, but this is the best he could do. And one day he's feeding the pigs the slops, Jesus says, and he realized, and it says, he came to his right senses. See, that's what you and I need to do. We need to get in our right mind and come to our right senses and say, whoops, what's going on here? And it said that the boy said, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against my father. You see, the first issue isn't, I got to clean all this up and take care of all this so that I can still be the manager of the company or keep my job. The first thing is like Moses. I've sinned against heaven. I can't face you. I'm on holy ground. I've offended God. I'll deal with all you people in about a year or 6 months, but I sinned against God. That's the picture. And it says that when this boy realized that his sin had destroyed his relationship with heaven, obviously it destroyed his relationship with home. Because Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he'll lay his life down for other people. And I give you no new commandment other than love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And then simply love your neighbor as yourself. If I break communion with God, obviously I've broken communion with you. That's obvious. But I can break communion with you over some difference and still have communion with God. But if I don't ever recognize that the real sin was that I broke God's heart by breaking his law, and one of those laws is thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not commit adultery. If I've broken 3 out of the 10, I'm hitting 30%. That's scary. You don't cover that up. God sees it. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. If you're in the Oval Office and it becomes routine and you lose sight of its holy ground, you're going to have a little deal going on in the side room. If you work for Merrill Lynch or some stock brokerage and you don't see that as common ground, you're always working on that deal, making these deals, you're going to forget that's holy ground, that God is the one that prospers you. You forget about your wife, your husband, your children, of how much they meant to you, the hour they were born, the day that you said, I do. Boy, on those honeymoon nights, some of you guys would have crawled on hot coals. I mean, that was holy ground. You're waiting for that honeymoon night. Anything, dear. You want me to leap a tall building and single down? Huh? What do you want? And all of a sudden, it becomes common ground. And we treat people as commoners. We treat people as dirt and as dust and as sand and as cactus. Take your shoes off, buddy. Because you're never going to be the same. I'm calling you. That's what I need. That's what you need. That's what the United States of America needs. To get back to God in humility, not in hypocrisy. And if our lives don't show it, then it's not happening in our hearts. No matter how much you try to speak Christianese, it is not happening. Moses hid his face. 40 years and never a bush had talked. 80 years and never had he responded to the living God. And had anybody ever said, take your shoes off in my presence? In the shepherd industry or in the Pharaoh industry, and a king would never take his shoes off because he's the boss. But he took them off and he fell on his face. Shall we stand and shall we pray? God, give us the inquisitive mind of Moses to be willing to look in the areas of our lives this morning that you are trying to communicate with us. Lord, give us the focus to see what it is you're doing in our children, what you're doing in our spouses, what you're doing in our friends, what you're doing in the people's lives that we work with. Let us see you alive and at work. Let your timing be perfect in each of our hearts and our lives, Lord, to do that which needs to be done. And Lord, call us twice, call us 4 times, call us 16 times, call us 32 times, call us 64 times, call us 128 times, Lord. Call us whatever it takes, 256 times, just keep calling us. Please, don't ever give up on us. Please have mercy, oh God. We know we're not going to be part of the wind, or the clouds, or the flowers, or the dirt, or the dust. We want to be a part of you forever. We want to be with you. And so today, we bow our hearts humbly like Moses before you, that you would reveal your holiness unto us, like you did this man. That we could have a true encounter with you. That you would be the voice we would respond to. Not the voice of this world. That you would be the one that we would take our shoes off before in reverence. That you would truly be our God and our Father. And that your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, would be our Savior. And our King, and the captain of our salvation and our brother. And Lord, we bow our hearts before you today, and we pray for William Jefferson Clinton and for his daughter Chelsea and for his wife Hillary. The whole world is looking at his sin. All the newspapers of America and South America and Central America and England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland and France and Germany and Scandinavia, the whole world is looking at this man. And there isn't one of us here that can't pick up a stone and throw it at him, because we too have sinned. We pray for our souls and for our leaders' souls, as we see many congresspeople and governors coming out in the open saying, well, I've committed adultery, I've sinned too. We pray that true repentance would come across our country, because we've sinned against you. We've left you. And we would ask for your holy forgiveness. Pure, clean, true. That our hearts would be sensitive to you. That we'd hide our faces in shame of how far we have fallen from you. We're so grateful this morning that you have a plan of salvation and of redemption, like the book of Exodus tells us, and that we can be redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, who died and took all of our sin upon himself so that we could be free. So this day, may you speak to the hearts of these sweet people, and may they hear you calling them. And in this moment of quietness, just between you and God, let him speak. Listen carefully. And you speak with him. And take your shoes off and realize you stand in holy ground with him, because he is focused on you and the timing is perfect for you to turn to him. Just talk with him. Confess your fears, your frailties, your doubts, your frustrations. Confess your anger and your bitterness and your sins. Seek his divine blessings upon your family and your marriage and your business, your health. Ask him to help you prosper. Ask him to walk with you this week to school and to work. Let him into your life like Moses is this day. Listen to him. He's speaking to you. And oh, how he loves you. How freely he loves you. And oh, as a heavenly Father, how he hurts with your hurts. And yet he has a plan. Because you are precious to him. He has a plan that will turn you towards better if you let go of bitter. He has a plan to bless you. Dear God, in Jesus' name, may you cause your face to shine upon these people this week. May your countenance be upon them with brightness and a smile. May your Holy Spirit bring joy and happiness. This week and these lives, may people get letters and cards and phone calls and knocks on the door from people blessing them and loving them. May you honor them, Lord, as they seek your face. May you lift the burdens and the pain. And may you make common ground, holy ground, in their life and in their relationships. May you honor them. And may they find great freedom today of walking on that narrow path through that straight gate. And may each of us hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you.